We turn now to the Word of God, and I would like you to join me in Peter's second epistle, chapter 2. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 2. And Peter, taking as a starting point something of the history of Israel, says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness they will, with feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. As they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." And then let's go in the Old Testament to the portion which is before us in the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, chapter 13. And at verse 15, we begin to read of the apportionment of the land on the east of the river Jordan to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And at verse 15, it is that of Reuben which is before our notice. And Moses gave unto the tribe of the children of Reuben inheritance according to their families. And their coast was from Aroer, that is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that is in the midst of the river, and all the plain by Medeba, Heshbon and all her cities that are in the plain, Dibon and Barmoth-Baal, and Beth-Baal-Meon, and Jahaza, and Kedemoth, and Mephathah, and Kirjathaim, and Sibma, and Zareth-Shahar in the mount of the valley, and Beth-Peor, and Ashdoth-Pisgah, and Beth-Jeshimoth, and all the cities of the plain, and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, which reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses smote with the princes of Midian, Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, which were dukes of Sihon, dwelling in the country. Balaam also, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them. And the border of the children of Reuben was Jordan, and the border thereof. This was the inheritance of the children of Reuben after their families, the cities, and the villages thereof. And may God himself add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Amen. Now, last time in our ongoing study of the book of Joshua, we looked at a feature which sadly characterizes the portion which will come before us in coming weeks, God willing. The fact that whilst the people were assigned their portions and their territories in the land, in so many instances, they failed to fully conquer it and to occupy it as the Lord had instructed. And in so many instances, certain of the tribes of the heathen that were in the land remained and were not cast out. And we asked why such a thing should have been, and what brought about this signal failure amongst the people of God in that Old Testament time. And we found the problem summarized in one word, namely, unbelief. Unbelief. It was because of unbelief. We found this again in an earlier part of their history, at that time when they first explored the land and the spies came back, of whom only two reported good of the land, the remainder being overcome by doubts and fears in that which they saw. And it was for a want of confidence in God, for a want of faith, that these people failed to secure their blessings, which God had otherwise promised to them. Now we saw in the 13th verse of this chapter last time, the names of two particular tribes, the Maacathites and the Geshurites, which remained on the east side of Jordan and were not driven out. And we thought, well, was such a thing going to be really a problem? They were in subjection and submission, they were put to tribute and so on. And yet, alas, as we came through later parts of Israel's history in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, we saw what a snare and what an ongoing problem those tribes remained to the children of Israel. And so in seeking to spiritualize these histories, we learned once again the utter necessity of faith in our own case, and also that as far as it lies within us to do, we labor to enter into that which God has promised, particularly by the expelling and eschewing of sin as we observe it in our own lives. ourselves. We do not make compromises with our sin. We do not seek to form a pact with the lusts of the flesh. These things must be dealt with completely and entirely, or else they will forever prevent us from enjoying those things which God has promised us in his word. This is part of the ongoing lesson of the history of the book of Joshua, which Paul, of course, thus interprets in Hebrews chapter 4. Which has brought us to the 15th verse and the commencement of the distribution of the land. We begin on the east side of Jordan, those territories which were first conquered and occupied and given to the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. There is then a little bit of an interlude in chapter 14 devoted to Caleb, before in chapter 15 the apportionment to the tribe of Judah, in chapter 16 to Ephraim, in chapter 17 to Manasseh, in chapter 18 to Benjamin, and in chapter 19 the remaining six tribes. This indeed constitutes the larger part of the book of Joshua. And perhaps as we read it we think, well, here we have such a list of cities and of towns and of rivers and of other geological features which defined these people's territories. And what really is the purpose of it here in the Word of God? And why has the Holy Spirit caused it to be included? And why has God preserved it to us in this present day, long after so many of these towns have ceased to exist and could hardly be placed on a map anymore? What is the point and the purpose of it? Here it is that we must come back again to that verse in the book, in the epistle to Timothy, which reminds us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It is profitable. We dare not skate over such passages as these or avoid them in the consecutive ministry. We cannot put them aside as being merely geography or history. These things are here because God promises us there is profit in them. There is spiritual benefit to be had, even from such sections of Scripture as we have just read or attempted to read this morning. And so as we look at this apportionment to the tribe of Reuben, let us seek with the Holy Spirit's aid to see what is here for our learning. And in particular, you will notice in the 22nd verse that one character especially is brought to our notice. Amongst all these others who are almost anonymous or unique in their mention here in the passage, here is a name that we know more fully: Balaam, also the son of Beor, the soothsayer. Did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them? Now, the full account of the battle which the Israelites fought on the east bank of Jordan is contained in the book of Numbers, chapter 31. And you'll notice that here we have a parallel passage relating to this man in the 8th verse of Numbers chapter 31. Moses at that time was still alive and leading the Israelites. Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males, and they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, 5 kings of Midian, Balaam also the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Twice this detail is mentioned. Nor is this passage in Joshua 13 the only occasion, because later, if in the will of God, we come to Joshua chapter 24, we will find him mentioned there once again. And if you care at your leisure to look up a concordance You might be surprised to discover that this relatively private individual, this Balaam, son of Beor, or Bosor, as he is somewhere called, this man occurs time and time again in the scriptures. He crops up in the Old Testament, in the prophecies of Hosea and Micah, and in the book of Nehemiah, and in the New Testament, in Peter's epistle, in Jude's epistle, and in the book of Revelation. Now, my friends, this amount of repetition is no coincidence. The fact that God, the Holy Spirit, has brought this character to our notice so many times in the Word of God demands our attention. What is the significance of this man? And why does he deserve such prominence in the Word of God? Now, the full history of Balaam is contained in Numbers chapter 24. And perhaps you know the record. The children of Israel at that time were pressing home their advances on the east bank of Jordan. And they had defeated Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. And the only king of any significance left was this Balak, who was king of the combined armies of Moab and Midian. And Balak obviously was afraid of what he saw Israel accomplishing in the lands around him, and realized that force would almost be useless against this people. So he resorted to other means. He decided to try and employ this man, Balaam, a soothsayer, some sort of magician or alleged magician, to come and put a curse on the children of Israel to see whether this would stop them in their advance. And he promised to make Balaam a very rich man for his troubles. He promised him great wealth to promote him to riches and honor, are the words of Scripture. And this appealed very much to Balaam, and Balaam determined that he would go, until remarkably God himself spoke to Balaam and forbade him to go. But still Balaam persisted in his determination. One can hardly imagine his surprise, his horror, his alarm to receive so direct a communication from God, but such was that man's desire for the riches that Balak promised, that he persisted. And even whilst he was out on his journey, God used yet a more dramatic means to confront that man with his foolishness and his error in thus persisting in his ways, as the mule upon which he rode was actually caused to speak to him, to condemn him in what he did. But still Balaam persisted. And so it was that he met with the king of Midian and was conveyed to some high point upon a mountainside where he could view in the valley all the hosts of the children of Israel. And doubtless Balaam still intended up to that point to speak some curse of his own invention against the people of God. But he failed. He found he couldn't do it. And even as he opened his mouth to speak a curse, we find, for example, in Numbers chapter 23, he says, contrary to his own intent, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. And so he goes on in words of a most remarkable blessing to the people of Israel. Now, King Balak was, of course, appalled by what Balaam had done and insisted that he tried again to utter some sort of curse against the people of God. But again, Balaam failed. And still a third time he tries and fails once again. No curse could Balaam muster against the people of God. And we might have thought that that was an end of the story, because at the end of Numbers 24, verse 25, we are told that Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. But it is evident from what we read in the book of Joshua that Balaam didn't go very far. He remained amongst the Midianites and the people of Moab. And he continued to be in the employ of the king of Midian, namely Balak. Balaam, remember, was determined to have those promised riches and the wealth which the king had offered him. He was unable to curse the people of God. And so he tried something else. He tried to subvert them. He tried to lead them into sin. And we read something of that in Numbers 25. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Balaam resorted to these tactics. He taught Balak to use this device. Try and get the people of Israel to sin. Try and get them to do wrong. And then maybe God won't bless them anymore. Or tell these people that since God pronounces such blessings upon them, since God has decreed to bless them and to be their God and to do them good, tell them that it doesn't matter how they behave anymore. Tell them that there's nothing that can possibly break those blessings, so they can sin as much as they like, and it will be of no consequence. And this is what King Balak did, and this is the policy which he adopted according to Balaam's instruction. And thus it was that Israel descended into most grievous sin and iniquity, and came for a time under the judgments of God. And this event, and Balaam's part in it, continues to echo through the scriptures from that time on. It has numerous references. It continues to be mentioned in the New Testament. This deceiving of God's people and leading them into sin, which Balaam did. For example, there it is in Jude's epistle. Those who go in the way of Cain and run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. And there it was also in our first reading, in 2 Peter chapter 2. Those who become the servants of corruption, which forsake the right way and are gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. Those are some of the practical details concerning that man and what he did and the sin which he introduced to the people of God in the Old Testament. Here in Joshua is the end of his history. Here is the conclusion, the end which came to Balaam. He was still amongst the Midianites at the time when the Israelites again, inspired by God and directed by God, brought war into that land. And Balaam also was slain. They could not possibly have occupied the territory as long as those Midianite rulers remained, as long as a man of the nature of Balaam was still at large. He had to be slain. Now, what is the purpose of this history? And what is the spiritual significance of it? As we read about the land of Canaan and the occupation, we know that it is a type, it is a figure of that which applies to us as Christians. The promised blessings of God, which are to be received and enjoyed by us, which he has sovereignly appointed that we shall have, and which he commands that we labor to enter into. And we have considered some of those things which will prevent us enjoying those blessings. Sin tolerated, iniquity compromised with, the flesh given space and opportunity. And here in the case of Balaam are other things, is a type of other sins which we need to deal with and address if we are to fully enjoy the blessings which God has promised us. And Balaam in particular represents three very specific iniquities or errors which we are to be guarded against and against which we are to fight. And surely first among them is that of greed. That of greed. That was the beginning of Balaam's sin. That was the commencement of his course, his desperation to receive the riches which the king of Midian promised him. So determined was he to have those things that he was prepared to defy God so completely, even in the face of special divine revelation to him. So determined was he to do well for himself and to receive material and financial good that he would defy God and go to such lengths as these. My friends, a greed for the things of the world is ever the enemy and the opponent of spiritual blessing. As Paul makes so abundantly clear in 1 Timothy chapter 6, they that will be rich, those that desire these worldly, these carnal goods, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. But thou, O man of God, says Paul, giving the contrast, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Oh, my friends, the love of riches and of worldly good lies in the opposite direction to all these spiritual virtues just described. The pursuit of righteousness, of godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness is in the opposite direction to a desire for fame and for riches and for wealth and for worldly celebrity. If we are going after the latter, we will not be going after the former. If we are to fight the good fight of faith, it will prove to be a fight against greed and against a desire for these material things, the mammon of unrighteousness. If we desire to enter into our spiritual blessings, we must slay these spiritual Balaams, namely greed. But the second error which Balaam so powerfully sets forth is that of mixture with the world. Of mixture with the world. You see, that was part of his policy. That was part of the tactic which he taught to King Balak. Get these Hebrews, get these people of God, these Israelites so-called, and get them to intermarry, get them to intermingle with the Midianites and the Moabites and all these heathen races. Get them to worship heathen gods and false deities. Let them lose their distinctiveness, and then they will cease to be a threat to you. And my friends, this is an error that continues to beset the church, which continues to beset Christians in the present day. To be mixed with the world. To take on certain of the practices and the behaviors of unbelievers, and to be more like them, and to have more in common with them. And can't it be so very tempting? Oh, in the house of God on the Lord's day, we rejoice to be amongst the people of God and to be engaged on these spiritual things as we are. And then on Monday morning, how different it becomes. Surrounded by worldly colleagues and worldly friends with all their ungodly values and ungodly speech, and we think, oh, it would just be so easy to go along with them and to be a different person. And instead of being wearing the armor of God, to be putting on some worldly camouflage so that we look just the same as them. But my friends, these things ought not so to be. These things must not be. Second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, reminds us that a feature of our salvation is this, that we have been caused to differ. That we have been made to differ from others. My friends, if you are one of the Lord's people today, then you have been made different from the world. You have been set apart from the world. You have been sanctified by God, which means precisely that. Set apart from that which is commonplace, from that which is the norm, and made different. And that must have consequences for us. That must have a practical application in our lives. It means that we strive to be different, not to be odd, not to be eccentric, but to be distinctive from the world by our behavior, by our speech, by the things that we allow or do not allow in our lives, by the way we conduct ourselves, by the way we handle the circumstances and situations of life which confront us. Alas, that in so much of the church today, this doctrine is not only not preached, but in some cases it is preached against. There are those who teach the doctrine of being in it to win it in regard to the world, who think that if we are to make an impact on unbelievers, then we must live like unbelievers. What folly. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, says 2 Corinthians chapter 6. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and ye will be I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. This is the commandment of Holy Scripture. Separation from the world for the people of God. And yes, it can be a hard experience. Yes, it can be difficult to put into practice. Yes, it can be an ongoing challenge from day to day. Yes, it can be painful and bring us the opposition of the world and their dislike or even hatred of us. But my friends, if the reward is to have God as our Heavenly Father and to be ourselves the sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty, then it is always worth it. It is always an exchange to be prized and valued. Let us quit the world and let us have God as our Father, and let us be the living temple of Almighty God. But the third thing, the third sin or error in particular which Balaam represents, is one which theologically often goes by the name of antinomianism. That of being opposed to the law of God and considering it to be unnecessary. And this is part of the policy which Balaam had. He had come to the people of Israel and intended to curse them, and he tried to curse them and he couldn't, because God was determined to bless that people and to keep them and to preserve them. Now you might have thought, how could Balaam possibly use that situation to his advantage or to the advantage of King Balak? Well, it is evident that how he did it was this. He said to King Balak, you tell those Israelites, God has determined to bless them come what may, that I have tried to curse them and simply can't, because God has sovereignly decreed that they will be his people and he will be their God. And if that is the case, it It doesn't matter how they behave anymore. Sin isn't going to be a problem. They don't need to worry about God's law and God's commandments, because God has decreed they will be his people, come what may. This is why, you see, Balaam gets a mention in 2 Peter chapter 2. This was the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. That these people, who were the people of God, have escaped the pollutions of the world through that knowledge which was given to them. And he desired to entangle them in sin again, and to see them overcome with it, and their latter end being worse than that of the beginning. And these false prophets, such as Balaam was, still exist today. That was how Peter began that chapter, you remember. There were false prophets, there were such men as Balaam among the people then, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction. There are those still today who teach such doctrine as Balaam taught, that the people of God have no longer any need to worry themselves with commandments and with the law of God and with his instructions in Scripture, but can live as they please, because it won't make any difference to their salvation. No, says the Word of God, this is grievous error. While they promise them liberty, while they claim to be free of any law or commandment of God, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. My friends, those who continue to indulge worldly lusts, to sin with impunity, to presume upon the grace of God, and to sin with such liberty and sin so perniciously, do but prove that they are still the servants of corruption and not the servants of God. They claim to have liberty in these matters. They claim that it doesn't matter how they behave, but they are in such grievous error. If, says Peter, after they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For, my friends, what value does Christian doctrine have if it seeks to save a man from his sin and then tell him that sin doesn't matter anymore? If it tells a man that he should believe, that he should call upon the Lord in salvation, that he should be a servant of God, and then to tell him that it doesn't matter about God's commandments any longer, then his latter state surely is worse than the beginning. But alas, that this grievous error is still abroad in the church today, and that Balaam, though slain so many millennia ago, has his followers in the present age. Now, my friends, we have thought of those sins and errors which Balaam represents, namely of greed, of mixture with the world, and of antinomianism, or a denying of the commandments and the edicts of God. And we might think, well, yes, we see these problems day to day. We see them in the church. We see them in our own lives. We ourselves know what it is to be tempted with greed, with mixing ourselves over much with the world, or indeed with presuming upon God's grace and falling into sin. And maybe we think, well, what hope is there? What help is there? How are we to overcome the spiritual Balaams in our lives and secure our spiritual blessings? Let me refer you in conclusion this morning to the letter to the church at Pergamos. Now, I'm sure you know how the second and third chapters of Revelation contain some of the most amazing epistles in the New Testament, because they are epistles dictated directly by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here to the church of Pergamos, he instructs the penman, John, to write, "These things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." It is to that 16th verse that I would direct your attention very particularly, my friends. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking. He who is the incarnate Word, the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. That is what that metaphor, what that picture represents. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And here, in regard to the doctrines of Balaam, to those sins which Balaam represents, the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, "I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." We have the best weapon imaginable to combat those sins which I have just described, my friends. We have a sharp two-edged sword. We have the Word of God. We have it in our hands this morning. We have it in our ears and in our minds in the progress of this sermon. And the Word of God is our great defense, is our great weapon against sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself manifests it at that time when he was directly tempted by our great adversary, the devil. He says, "It is written." Every time temptation came along, he combated it with the scriptures. He used this sharp, two-edged sword, and my friends, that was not his privilege only. That same word is nigh unto us even now, and we use it. We must use it in this ongoing spiritual warfare. But my friends, there is a greater promise still than this. There is a greater advantage on our side even than this, described in that 16th verse of Revelation 2, where our Lord Jesus Christ himself says, "I will fight against them." In this battle, in this matter of the securing of our blessings, in this matter of overcoming those sins and iniquities which stand in our way, the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, "I will fight for you. I will fight with you. I will get the victory. I will secure this battle." Oh, my friends, what a joy this is, what a comfort this is in every aspect of our spiritual warfare, that our Lord Jesus Christ himself is with us in the field, is before us, is the captain of our salvation. And his will be the victory. The promises continue. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." The blessings which are ours, promised in Christ Jesus, spiritual supply, spiritual significance, a new name, new birth, new life as the people of God. "These will be his," says the Lord Jesus, "to him that overcometh." Oh, my friends, then let us, inspired by these words, inspired by these Old Testament histories, so fight, so run, that we also may obtain. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 701. Number 701, which takes up some of these same themes. In the fourth verse, thine arm the victory gaineth o'er every hateful foe. Thy love my heart sustaineth in all its cares and woe. The hymn 701. To him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.